Tonight, Brother Matthew's continuing his study on the parables, and tonight's section is a call to repentance. He's asked to skip the reading for time, but so that you can turn it up, because I'm sure you'll be there sooner than later. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. So without further ado, we'll call Brother Matthew up.
Thank you, Jeremy. Good evening, everyone. It's good to get back into the parables with you. It's been a while again. Tonight, this is the last of our classes on Jesus' parables. So this is the last parable to go through. And we've worked through them in these four thematic groupings over 10 classes. And tonight, we're once again in this final theme of repentance, the call to repentance, and the last parable in that grouping. And that parable is the wicked tenants. And I think we'll see tonight that it brings together these four themes. So last time we looked at the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful servant. And like that parable, our parable tonight is also found in all three synoptic gospels. And we'll focus on Matthew's account tonight that Jeremy directed you towards. And he gives the fullest account of the parable, but we'll take some details out of Mark and Luke as well. And this parable is unique in one respect. It's the very last parable that Jesus gives in his public ministry. And it's spoken in the temple in Jerusalem just a couple of days before he's crucified. And before we read the parable, we'll just sort of set the scene, because the timing and the place provide some important details, I think. And this timeline on the screen uses the traditional weekday timing of the final week. And I don't have a strong opinion on that. It's more just to show the sequence of events. So on the first day in this sequence, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the colt, to the cries of Hosanna, the triumphal entry. The next day he returns to the temple and he drives out the money changers, cleansing the temple. And the next day he comes back to the temple again. And now the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, confront him directly. They demand to know by what authority he's doing these things, and Jesus turns their question back on them about John the Baptist. And he goes and tells these three parables in a row: the two sons, the wicked tenants, the one we're looking at tonight, and the wedding feast. And all three are pointed. They're confrontational. They're addressed primarily to the rulers standing in front of him. And together they form this final indictment that Jesus makes of the leaders of the nation just days before they put him to death. So this is the direct lead-in to our parable tonight. It starts in Matthew 21, verse 23, and it's this question of authority. The leaders want to know by what authority Jesus is doing all these things. He's cleansing the temple, teaching the crowds, accepting these cries of Hosanna as he enters the city. And Jesus doesn't refuse to answer them so much as he turns their question back onto them. And he asks them about John the Baptist. Was he from God or not? And they, of course, do not wish to answer. They're afraid of the crowd, and they plead ignorance, saying, "We do not know if John was from God." And on the basis of that refusal, Jesus refuses to answer their question. And he proceeds then to tell them these three parables that I laid out there, starting with the two sons. And all three of these parables expose them. The wicked tenants that we'll look at tonight, in particular, it makes plain by what authority Jesus is doing all these things. He is the son of the householder, in this parable. But before the wicked tenants, Jesus goes in verse 28 and tells this shorter parable, the two sons, that we've looked at in greater detail previously, but the imagery is shared with the wicked tenants parable. A man asks his two sons to go out and work in his vineyard. And the one son says no, but he goes anyways. And the other son says yes, but doesn't end up going. And the rulers correctly identify the first son as the one who did the father's will. He actually ended up going to work in the vineyard. And in so doing, they pronounce judgment on themselves, because they are the second son, the one who professes obedience but refuses to deliver. Whereas the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those who believed John's call to repentance and listened to Jesus' words, are the first son. And there's another key detail, that is that this two sons parable also involves a vineyard. So when Jesus says, "Hear another parable," in verse 33, and goes on to tell the wicked tenants parable, the audience has just heard a vineyard parable, and the next parable continues in the same imagery, because it takes place in the same scene. The father, the sons working in the vineyard, and it amplifies into this parable of Israel's history that was working out in the events of Jesus' life in this week. So this parable, as I mentioned, occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, and the accounts are consistent. In every version, the audience is the same. It's the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, standing in the temple. And in each version, they perceive that Jesus is directly speaking about them through this parable. They differ on a few details. Mark and Luke send single servants back to collect the fruit of the vineyard, whereas Matthew has these groups of servants sent back. And Matthew adds this verse about the kingdom being given to people who actually produce the fruit of the vineyard. And before we get into the parable itself, I think it's also worth to consider the historical setting, because to me at least this parable comes across, when I usually read it, initially as far-fetched, that tenants would actually kill the owner's son and expect that they would be able to inherit this vineyard. But historically, this scenario was far more realistic than I understood. And Galilee was this region of large estates, often held by these absentee landlords. Vineyards were typically leased to tenants, as in this parable, who paid rent in the form of a portion of the produce at harvest time. And it was an unsettled time politically and economically. Tenant unrest, withheld rents, violence, even seizure of land by tenants was not unheard of. And under Jewish law, unowned property could be claimed by anyone. So if an heir died without other claimants, the tenants could assume the legal title. And the Mark account makes this logic explicit, where the tenants say, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So all of this means that Jesus' original audience, this wouldn't have been a fantastical or far-fetched story to them. It was a plausible scenario, one they had seen played out from the landscape that they lived in. So getting into the parable itself then, and in verses 33 and 34, they set the scene of the parable. And Jesus packs a lot of detail into the opening of this parable. The master of the house, this householder, plants a vineyard. He fences it, digs a wine press in it, builds a tower, leases it to tenants, and he goes into another country. And then at harvest time, he sends servants to collect the fruit. So every single one of those elements, the householder, the vineyard, the fence, the wine press, the tower, the tenants, is drawn deliberately from the Old Testament, from one location, Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the audience standing in front of Jesus would have recognized this imagery altogether as a group instantly, because this is the song of the vineyard from Isaiah 5. And they knew its interpretation. Israel is the vineyard. And in Jesus' adaptation, the leaders here are also the tenants. So continuing the parable, we get to the trouble. The tenants beat, kill, and stone the servants that the master sends. Not one of the servants or groups of servants that he sends escapes this treatment. But the master is still patient. He sends a second wave, more than the first, and the tenants do the same to them. In Mark and Luke, the servants are sent one at a time, but the pattern is the same. They're rejected, and it escalates to murder. And this is exactly what the second book of Chronicles describes as the pattern of Israel's history. Prophets sent over and over, mocked, despised, killed. And then we get to the climax of the parable from verses 37 to 39. After this long series of rejected servants, the master sends finally his son. And Mark adds the detail, his beloved son. This son is sent in the hope or in the expectation that they will respect his son. But the tenants see the son and they seize this opportunity. They say, "This is the heir, come let us kill him and have his inheritance." So they throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. And the order is somewhat interesting, thrown out first, then killed. Matthew and Luke both use this same order. Mark reverses it, but the order in Matthew and Luke prefigures Jesus' crucifixion. He'll be led outside the city walls of Jerusalem to die. And Hebrews 13, verse 12 reflects on that, of course, where we read Jesus also suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. So the audience standing in front of Jesus is hearing him describe with this great accuracy what they themselves are about to do to him. And continuing, Jesus puts the question to the audience now in verse 40. When the owner comes, what will he do? And the audience, the very rulers being singled out here, pronounce sentence on these wicked tenants. He will put those wretches to a miserable death. The King James reads, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And so this pattern of condemning themselves really is exactly what David did when Nathan presented him with the parable of the poor man's ewe lamb. David says, "The man who has done this thing deserves to die." And Nathan turns and says to him, "You are that man." And so Jesus uses the same pattern here with the leaders of the people. The rulers pronounce their own sentence like David did, but they don't, of course, recognize their sin or reach repentance. And Jesus then drives the point home here with these two more scriptural echoes. First, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, "The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, the audience would have heard Hosanna shouted from this very same psalm, Psalm 118, just 2 days earlier on the road into Jerusalem. So the builders in this psalm are the very rulers Jesus is addressing, those entrusted with building God's house. And the stone they reject, Jesus himself, will be vindicated by God and made this cornerstone, which Jesus is drawing their attention to. And we'll come back to this in a little bit as well. But the second echo that Jesus draws out is in verse 43, and only Matthew records this, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So this is the specific application. The vineyard, the kingdom of God, is being taken from those who failed to produce fruit, and given to those who will. And then verse 44 adds these two falls, falling on the stone and the stone falling on them. And we'll get to those a little later as well. But here's the response of the audience, the leaders of the Jews. And it's key to understanding the parable. Matthew tells us plainly they perceived that he was speaking about them. And Mark and Luke both record exactly the same thing. So whatever ambiguity might exist for these symbols for us, when we first read this parable, there was none for the original audience. They knew Jesus was speaking about them, that they were the wicked tenants. And yet their response is not repentance. They seek to escalate things, to arrest him. The only thing that stops them, Matthew tells us, is the fear of the crowd, like how it started with the discussion about John the Baptist. But within a few days, this same crowd would turn, and they would no longer be afraid. They would arrest him, try him, and crucify him. So the parable is prophetic in a very literal sense. Jesus describes what these very people will do to him within the week. And in fulfilling the parable like this, they seal this judgment that Jesus is describing with the parable. But looking back to the imagery now of the parable, the imagery of Israel as this vine or vineyard planted by God is, of course, not new with Jesus. It's recurring throughout the Old Testament. Here in Psalm 80, traditionally Asaph's psalm, God brought a vine out of Egypt, drove out the nations, cleared the ground, planted it deep, and watched it fill the land. Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all use this same imagery. But the true source text that Jesus was using here that directly shapes his parable, as I mentioned before, is Isaiah chapter 5, the Song of the Vineyard. So in Isaiah's song here, the householder digs the ground, clears it of stones, plants it with choice vines, builds a watchtower, hews out a wine press, and he has this expectation of fruit. So Jesus' parable mirrors each and every one of these elements. The audience standing in front of Jesus would have made this connection, I think, instantly, that this is the Song of the Vineyard. And they would have known how it ended, because Isaiah describes next that judgment follows. And Jesus picks up not only just on these details, but also on the rhetorical structure, so how the parable works. First, the audience is invited to judge between God and his vineyard, just as Jesus invites the rulers to give the verdict. Second, God asks this rhetorical question, what more was there to do for my vineyard? The master of Jesus' parable similarly does everything. He sends his only son. And third, the judgment is the removal of the hedge in here in Isaiah and the trampling down of the vineyard, which corresponds in Jesus' parable to this description that he will put these wretches to miserable death. So Isaiah 5 is the template of this parable. Jesus is taking this song that the rulers already know, and he's showing it to them in its ultimate fulfillment. And Isaiah 5 verse 7 in particular, I think, is key. The two things here are nailed down explicitly. First, the identification. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant planting. So the vineyard is Israel, the nation as a whole. And second, the fruit God was looking for is identified in its justice and righteousness. But what God found instead, in a Hebrew wordplay that doesn't quite come through in English, was the opposite. He looked for justice, but found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but found an outcry. So in Hebrew, these two pairs are phonetically very similar. So the fruit was not absent. There was abundant fruit, but it was wild fruit. It wasn't usable. It was the opposite of what the vine dresser was looking for. So this is what makes the wicked tenants such a pointed parable for the rulers. They were religiously very productive. They were tithing mint, dill, and cumin, building tombs for the prophets, but they weren't producing the fruit that God was really looking for. So we ask next who the servants are in the parable, the one sent to collect the fruit who are beaten, killed, stoned by the tenants. And these are the prophets. And this identification is unmistakable from all throughout the Old Testament. I put up 2 Corinthians 36:15-16 here, and it summarizes this whole pattern of Israel's history. Right at the end of this narrative, the Lord sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But Israel kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy. So this is exactly what Jesus' parable depicts. The wave of servants sent and rejected is the wave of prophets sent and rejected. And the result in Chronicles, no remedy, was the Babylonian exile immediately, most. But by Jesus' day, the story had not ended. The pattern continued, and it would continue to one more rejection. And Jeremiah records something very similar in chapter 7, verse 25. I persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. And so the wording there, my servants, the prophet, is exactly the figure that Jesus uses in his parable. These servants the master keeps sending to collect his fruit are the prophets God has been sending in waves for centuries, from Moses to Malachi, and on even to John the Baptist, and on. Each generation did worse than their fathers, Jeremiah writes. And just a chapter and a bit after our parable in Matthew 23, in the very same temple, Jesus says it without any figurative cover. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. So there's tragic irony here. The rulers are building these tombs of the prophets that their fathers killed. They honor them in death, and they imagine that they would not have killed them as their fathers did in life. But in saying so, they witness against themselves. They admit that they descend from those who killed the prophets. And by killing the greater prophet, the son standing in front of them, they will fill up this father's measure, their father's measure. So this is exactly the pattern of our parable, this long line of servants killed, and finally the son. And Stephen, in his speech in Acts 7:51, summarizes Jesus' parable a few years later in his speech before the Sanhedrin. He follows the same structure in summary form. First, this long line of prophets persecuted, servants sent and rejected. Second, the announcement of the coming righteous one, the Son, his arrival. And third, his betrayal and murder. And Stephen becomes, in one sense, another servant in this long line, in this pattern. So with all that Old Testament context, the cast of this parable falls into place. The master is, of course, God. That's the standard figure of the householder going on this long journey, which Jesus uses elsewhere. The vineyard is Israel. Isaiah 5, we saw that very clearly. The tenants in the Gospel's own commentary are the chief priests and the Pharisees. The servants are the prophets, as we saw throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus, of course, is the Son. And in Hebrews, we see the same identification that in the last days God sent his Son or spoke to us by his Son. The fruit we saw in Isaiah was justice and righteousness, and Paul's later language in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, these other tenants to whom the vineyard is leased, we'll come back to them at the end here. But Hebrews 1, looking a little closer, takes the very shape of Jesus' parable. It takes out the imagery and lays it out concisely, where we read in verse 1, "Long ago God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So that's the long series of servants sent in waves in the parable. And continuing on, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So that's the Master finally sending his beloved Son. And the specific word used here in Hebrews is appointed. God appointed his Son heir of all things. And the wicked tenants say in the parable, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." So the language here is the same. Jesus in the parable is identifying himself by precisely the same terms as we find in Hebrews in this nice summary. And so right after this parable, just over a chapter later, in the temple, Jesus pronounces the verdict directly, no longer in this form of a parable, when he goes on, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." So this again is the language of the parable. Jesus is directly interpreting his earlier parable, and this seems to occur on the same day. And the judgment here in verse 38 is that your house is left to you desolate. And this house is the temple, the very place Jesus is standing. And within a generation, as we know, this parable comes to fruition. Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed by Rome. And immediately upon leaving the temple, after this occasion, on the way out, Jesus turns this prophecy into an explicit prophecy. "There will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down," which was literally fulfilled as well in AD 70. So the wicked tenants were miserably destroyed. The temple was left without one stone upon another. So this first half of the judgment in this parable came to pass within 40 years of Jesus speaking it. But coming back to this Old Testament connection that we started looking at from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The builders here, the very ones whose job it was to build God's house, reject this most important stone. But God reverses their verdict. He makes it the chief cornerstone, the stone on which the whole building is held up. And only 2 days earlier, the crowds had been singing this very same psalm as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Verse 26 of Psalm 118 reads, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the refrain of the people. So the crowd had recognized this king, this stone that the builders rejected, and it's no accident that Jesus, I think, puts this psalm right after his parable, because the rejection of this son in the parable is the same rejection, the rejection of the cornerstone. They're the same event, and Jesus connects them together through this parable. And Peter as well, just weeks after Pentecost, stands before the Sanhedrin once more before the chief priests and the elders and makes this application very clear. When he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He makes it very personal. He says, "Rejected by you," his audience here in Acts 4. These are the very people Jesus had pointed this parable towards. And the builders rejected him, killing him. God made him the cornerstone, raising him from the dead. And Peter takes this cornerstone theme even further in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. For believers, Christ is this precious cornerstone, and we are these living stones being built up into the spiritual house. But for those who reject him, the stone is something different, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Peter again combines Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28 to make this point. The same stone has these two different effects based on our response to it. For the believer, it's this cornerstone, it's the foundation of everything, of salvation. For those who reject God, it's this stumbling block that brings ruin. And this is a principle we've looked at throughout the parables, over and over. To those that have, more will be given. To those that have not, even what they have will be taken away. Jesus uses that when the disciples ask him why he speaks in parables as part of his explanation. And it has to do with the faithful receiving of God's word. And this is what Jesus is addressing as well in Matthew 21, verse 44, at the very end of this parable, with these two falls. So verse 44 speaks of these two different falls. The first, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And this is the picture from Isaiah 8, the stone of stumbling. And the result is they're broken, broken to pieces. So this is the first response to Christ's rejection, stumbling, being broken in unbelief. So this is what the chief priests and the Pharisees were doing in real time. They were stumbling over this stone. And the second fall that Jesus describes, when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is the imagery of Daniel 2, when the stone that's cut out without hands, it comes and breaks into pieces and crushes all these human kingdoms and systems of the world. This is the stone returning. Christ coming back in judgment to destroy these kingdoms and these systems and to establish in their place his Father's kingdom. So stumbling on the stone breaks you to pieces. The stone falling on you crushes you, reduces you to powder. So the first happened to that generation with their rejection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple. And the second will happen at Christ's return. So these are both speaking of judgment. And either way, rejection of this cornerstone only can end in ruin. But the key question for us tonight, I think, is who are these other tenants? The people who actually produce the fruit that God is looking for, the Master is looking for from his vineyard. And Mark and Luke just call them other tenants. Matthew alone records this fuller phrase that describes their behavior, that they will be people who produce its fruits. And there's a temptation in some traditions to read this as the Gentile church replacing Israel. but that reading misses, of course, a bunch of other scripture that does not support that. Paul takes, of course, great pains in Romans 9 to 11 to deny that exact reading that God has not cast off his people. There are these natural branches that will be grafted back in. So the others in the parable are simply those who produce the fruit that God is looking for, which is also, I think, the simplest understanding we can arrive at, whether Jew or Gentile. So looking at Romans 11, Paul takes up this very question. Of course, the natural branches, the vineyard, stumbled over this cornerstone. The kingdom has been taken from those who failed to produce fruit. But of course, Paul says, by no means, when he asks this question, if God is done with Israel. Rather, their stumbling has these very two specific purposes. First, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The gospel has gone out beyond Israel. And second, the eventual result will be Israel's own restoration as well. And Paul takes this metaphor, he uses a separate metaphor. He goes on in this chapter in Romans 11:17, describes it with the olive tree rather than the vineyard, but with the same logic. These natural branches broken off are the tenants who didn't produce fruit. Wild olive shoots were grafted in, those who through faith came in to belong to this cultivated tree. But critically, Paul also issues these warnings to those grafted in. Do not become proud. If God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And in the same principle that broke off the natural branches, unbelief, if abandoned and turned into belief, will result in their grafting back in. So the people producing the fruits of the vineyard, these other tenants, is simply this community defined by faith in the cornerstone, specifically made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles, with the natural branches always able to be grafted back in by faith. And Paul brings this whole argument to completion in verse 25 of Romans 11. This partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Once again, this principle of hardening that Jesus describes as part of the purpose of teaching in parables. But this resolution that all Israel will be saved, this phrase Paul uses, is the resolution of the wicked tenants. The kingdom was taken away from those who didn't produce fruit. The fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. And when the deliverer comes to from Zion, when the rejected stone returns to crush all these kingdoms and establish God's, the natural branches then will be grafted back in. So the vineyard of Israel will yet bear this fruit that God always intended. And this is the hope of the kingdom. It's this literal kingdom of Israel restored under the king they once rejected. And Zechariah 12, verse 10, captures this very moment that Paul describes, the day when the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn. The very ones whose fathers stood in the temple and pronounced sentence on themselves in the parable, their descendants will look on the son they killed and mourn for him. And that mourning will become this path to grace and salvation. The wicked tenants will become this fruitful nation that God intended. And of course the parable is not just for them, it's for us, like all scripture, as we know. And this is where the message turns directly to the household of faith. Jesus, on the very night before he died, just a day or two before speaking, after speaking this parable, takes up this vine imagery once again with his disciples. Now, though, Jesus himself is the true vine. So we're not the tenants anymore, we are the branches. And our fruitfulness depends entirely on remaining in him. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit is taken away. Every branch that does is pruned, and it bears more. And critically, apart from him, we can achieve nothing. The wicked tenants thought they could take the inheritance, they could run the vineyard without the master. But John 15 here makes it clear that this attempt is precisely false thinking. It's impossible. We bear fruit only by abiding in the true vine. And as we saw in Isaiah, the fruit is this justice and righteousness, or the fruit of the Spirit, more in more detail in Galatians. These are the marks of a life that abides in the true vine. These are what the householder is looking for when he comes seeking his fruit, not the externals of religion, not authority and standing, not doctrine alone, though what we think absolutely informs how we live, so it is critically important. But ultimately, what the master comes looking for is the character of his son, evidenced in our lives. This very thing that the original tenants refused to produce. So let's bring it together then by way of summary. Jesus in this parable condensed the entire history of God's dealings with Israel into this single dramatic scene. From the planting of the vineyard at the Exodus to the long line of the prophets to the sending of his son. And he drew all his imagery directly from the scriptures that the rulers knew best. Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, Psalm 118. So they couldn't miss what he was saying. And as we saw, they perceived very easily that he was speaking about them. Like David hearing Nathan, they pronounced their own sentence. But unlike David, they did not repent. They moved instead to seize and kill him. And within 40 years, the sentence they pronounced was executed. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple taken apart stone by stone, the first half of this parable's judgment fulfilled in short order in history. But the parable is not finished. The cornerstone was raised, exalted, laid as the foundation in Zion. The vineyard is being let out to a people producing its fruits. Not Israel permanently replaced, but a believing remnant drawn from both Jew and Gentile, abiding in Christ, the true vine, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And we saw the natural branches will be grafted back in. Israel will look on him whom they pierced and mourn, and the Spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out, and they will be saved. And finally, this stone will yet fall on the kingdoms of men in judgment. Daniel's stone, cut out without hands, and the kingdom of God will be established on the earth with the despised cornerstone reigning as king over the natural branches and the wild olive shoots together. The vineyard finally bearing this fruit the master always intended. So this is the last class. As I mentioned, it's worth, I think, stepping back and noting how this final parable draws in all four of these themes we looked at throughout the parables. The first is the coming of the kingdom of God. The parable's resolution looks toward the stone, raised and exalted, returning to fall in the kingdoms of men. This same cornerstone from Psalm 118, this same stone as Jesus in this parable. Second, the grace of God's reign. The most striking detail of the parable is the master's incredible patience. He sends these servants after servants. more than the first, he even sends his own son. The grace of God's appeals, we can't deny. And third, the challenge of discipleship, as we see very clearly in this parable, the master insists on fruit, a specific kind of fruit, not the externals of religion, position, but the fruit of the Spirit, justice and righteousness. And fourth, of course, the call to repentance. The parable closes with the audience pronouncing their own sentence, and leaves us with the question, what will the master find when he comes to me? So all four themes, I think we can see pretty clearly in this one parable, and all four lead us once again to these questions of self-examination. So some more of these difficult questions, I think, that come out of this parable in particular. First, have I perceived that Jesus is speaking about me? The leaders perceived it, but they didn't repent. It's just as possible to hear the wicked tenants and to identify the wicked tenants with someone else, the Jews of Jesus' day, perhaps other churches, some other group, and miss that this parable is also about me. Second, what fruit is the master looking for in my life? Not the externals of religion, justice and righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. Am I producing it, or am I only producing the externals? And third, when God's word, his prophets, his son, speak hard truths to me through scripture, through brothers and sisters, through providence, do I receive them or resent them? The tenants resented every messenger and took it out on them. The David response is to receive them and to say, I've sinned against the Lord. Fourth, have I treated the vineyard as the master's or as my own? The tenants' fundamental sin was treating what was leased to them as if it belonged to them. Come, let us kill and have his inheritance. Everything we have, our time, our gifts, our position, this ecclesia, the brethren and sisters around us, it's all leased to us. It belongs to the master. The question that closes the parable for each of us is whether we serve the master or whether, like the tenants, we have quietly seized the inheritance for ourselves. So that brings us to the end of our journey through Jesus' parables. It's been at least a few years, I think, now, since we started with the question of what is a parable, and we've walked through them under these four themes, ending tonight with this parable of the wicked tenants. So I'll leave you with the words of the psalm that Jesus quoted. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the cornerstone has been laid in Zion. Whether we build on it or we stumble over it, that is the question every one of Jesus' parables in one way or another has been asking of us.